So I'm going to start with the word incarnation. Incarnation. It is not a flower, and it is not a Buddhist practice about what happens in the afterlife. Incarnation is what I consider like one of those theological terms that we hear from time to time, but may not necessarily understand. And the definition of incarnation would be something along the lines of Jesus Christ coming to this earth as a human. So coming, Jesus Christ, God, coming to this earth, to this world as a human. And so when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we're talking about Jesus Christ coming to this earth and being here among us as a man, as a human. Easy enough, right? It's a pretty simple word. All right, so my challenge to you this week is to just work that word into some time into your daily conversation with someone. Try to impress them. You're just sitting there at work, eating a donut. Yeah, I was just thinking about the incarnation of Christ this week. And just see how it goes. See how it goes. Don't be impressed, right? Yeah. Well, it won't do much, will it? Well, knowing the definition is not going to do much. Not going to do much for you. It won't impress people. And knowing the definition itself is not going to really have any big impact in your life as well. But experiencing the impact of the incarnation will have a very big impact on your life. Think about this way, the word love. You can know the definition and not be changed by it at all. But if you experience what love is, then your world is rocked, right? You can think back to the time that you were first in love. Everything was different. Everything was nice. Everything was rosy. That's because you moved from not just knowing the definition of love to actually experiencing what love was. And likewise, in the incarnation, knowing the definition will not do much for you, but experiencing the impact of it will, as I used for the word love, will also rock your world. And so my prayer today is that you all will be challenged, whether you've known Christ for just a little bit or a long time, or whether you don't know him at all at this point. My prayer today is that you'll be impacted by not just the definition of the incarnation, but by the effects, by the impact of it. And that you won't just walk out of here knowing the definition, but that you'll really seek to experience what it means in your own life. I know what some of you may be thinking. Kyle, I've been a Christian longer than you have been alive. All right. Well, this is what I'd have to say to that. Wow, you're really old. No. All right, scratch that. Just like a car needs a tune-up from time to time, or like a marriage that needs that refresher conference that marriage conference or that rededication or maybe even that counseling, just as you know those need a little tune-up, a little refresher, so also our spiritual lives need that little refresher, that little kick in the butt sometimes. And so no matter how long you've been a Christian, you know, hearing something as basic as the word incarnation and knowing the impact of it can change your life if you let it. So the question is, will you? Even if you think you know all there is to know or a lot there is to know about following Jesus Christ, will you seek? Will you be determined now today as we study Hebrews chapter 2 to let the impact of the incarnation get to you in a new way? So we're going to look now in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Really, 10 through 16 is what we'll focus on. Several ways that the incarnation of Christ impacts us. We'll see here that the author doesn't actually use the word incarnation, but the idea is alluded to throughout. He just look for these. He uses the word suffering. He talks about sharing in flesh and blood. He talks about being made like his brother. All of these point to Jesus Christ coming to this earth, coming to this earth. So let's go ahead and dive in this passage, and let's see what God has to say to us today. So I'm going to start with verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So if you remember last week, I talked about how Jesus Christ was crowned king. He came and he suffered, and through his suffering, he was crowned king. So now Jesus Christ sits at the throne of God as king. He is our king. And then it says that through this, through what we just talked about last week, that it's fitting that Jesus Christ, the king, would bring what he says is many sons to glory there in the middle of that verse 10. Many sons to glory, bringing them, many sons to glory. Really, that's just a fancy way of saying that he saved people through the suffering. That through coming to this earth, the incarnation, and suffering through his death, that he's made a way now for many sons to come to glory, or for many sons, many daughters as well, to be saved. That's what the passage there saying. And then in doing so, it says that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I want to focus on that word founder, because it's a very interesting word and very important to our passage today. It's a founder could be translated a number of different ways. In fact, if you have different translations of scripture, you'll find that different translations use different words, because it's one word. It's in the original language, it can mean a lot of different things. So in King James, you might have the word captain, that he's the captain of their salvation. Other word might be the pioneer. He's the pioneer of their salvation. A more modern translation or modern look at it would be that he's like the champion of their salvation, that he goes and stands up and gets before them and is the champion of their salvation. So all these words, champion, pioneer, captain, all point to what Jesus Christ has done for us, that he now leads the way for us to salvation. And that is the first impact that we'll see of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ leads us to salvation. He leads us to salvation. So through his incarnation, he's now leading us to know where to go to get saved. Think about it. If we did not have Jesus Christ, we would not know where to go to get saved. We wouldn't know. Yet there he is, the captain, the pioneer, the one leading the way. And all we have to do is look towards him and follow him to salvation. I read this week a book titled 1776 by David McCullough. And it talks about George Washington and leading his in the first year as of the Revolutionary War, or as some of my British friends may call it, the American War of Independence. And in the first year, there was a lot of trouble that Washington had. The army had very little money. There was very little troops, and they were leaving all the time, and they didn't have a lot of supplies. And then as I read through the book, I found that Washington himself was not even like the greatest strategist in the world. In fact, there were numerous times where he wanted to do something that, looking back, would have likely have lost the war. But he had one good trait. And not only did he learn from his mistakes over time, but he also was a very good leader. He led the way very well. Let me read for you one account that I thought was interesting that points to this. And so at near the beginning in 1776, Washington and his troops had gone down to New York City to protect it, because they knew that the British were headed their way. And they knew that the British were going to try to take over New York City. And so they spent months trying to get ready and get everything ready. And then the British come. And then one day there comes a surprise attack. And the American troops didn't do so well. And so here's from 1776 book. From his new command post, this is Washington, on the crest of Harlem Heights, 4 miles to the north, Washington had heard the roar of a cannon at Kipps Bay and seen smoke rising in the distance. In an instant, he was on his horse and racing south at a gallop, down the post road, reining up at the cornfield about a mile inland from Kipps Bay. He found men, his men, flying in every direction. It was everything he had feared, and worse, his army was in a pell-mell panic. I don't know what pell-mell means, but it doesn't sound good, right? They were in a pell-mell panic. Americans turned cowards before the enemy. In a fury, he plunged his horse in among them, trying to stop them. And it says he actually pulled out his sword and started threatening them, saying, "Take the walls," he shouted. "Take the cornfield." This is not just their general. This is the commander, the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, going in among the soldiers, just 80 yards away from the bad guys, as we see it, no offense, Gerald, from the bad guys, and he could have likely have been shot at any point. And there he is, rallying his soldiers, saying, "No, don't run, go this way, this is the way." And from a physical perspective, he, to use the Hebrew word, was their founder. George Washington was their pioneer, was their captain. And from a spiritual perspective, that is what Jesus Christ should be to us. He is the one, as we come, as we get into trouble, as we think we're not sure where to go, he is saying, "No, go this way. This is where you need to go. Follow me. Don't go this way. Don't go do your own thing over here. Don't run in a panic. No, follow me." That's what Jesus Christ is saying. Jesus Christ is the founder. He's the captain, the pioneer. So do you understand what Jesus Christ is doing here? He is the one that's leading the way to salvation. So church, will you follow him? Will you follow him? Not me. Not will you follow me, Kyle, the pastor. But will you follow Jesus Christ? Will you follow Jesus Christ? And if you have never done that before, then it's just as simple as deciding that he is the one that leads to salvation. And you just tell him, and it just in the quietness of your own heart, just saying, "Lord, I believe that you're the one that leads to salvation, and I want to follow you, and help me to do that." And just by beginning with that, as John 1 talks about, you have new life at that point, and you're saved. So Jesus Christ leads us to salvation. Will you follow him? So let's look at the next few verses, verse 11 through 13. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise,'" quoting from Psalm chapter 22. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me," from Isaiah chapter 8. So what is he talking about here? He says that when you're saved, or the author uses this, the word sanctified, but he's really talking about when you're saved here, you're part of God's family. You're part of God's family. He uses the word one source. Go ahead and, Adam, back up one slide. He uses the word one source. One source. So when you're saved, you and Jesus both have God as your family. When you follow Christ, you're brought into his family. And now you and Jesus have one source, that is God. And therefore, it says that he is not ashamed to call you brother. And if you're female, it'd be very applicable to use the word sister as well. And so this is the second impact of the incarnation. Jesus makes a way for you to be part of his family. That through his coming and death, he now makes a way for you to be part of his family. Think about this. What an amazing fact this is, that Jesus says that he is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have like that family member that you're a little bit ashamed of? Like that cousin, that distant cousin, or that crazy aunt, or that step parent, or whoever it may be. You know, we all have that family member that you're just like, I don't know where they came from. I know there's one. I'm being recorded right now, so I won't go into detail here. But there's one that I'm just always a little hesitant to go out to eat with, because I never know what's going to happen when I go out to eat with them. I never know how I'm going to be embarrassed as a person complains about something or does something. And I'm like, oh, I just feel so bad for that waitress or waiter. We all have someone like that, right? See some of the Houstons looking over, making sure they're not nodding their heads. But in the spiritual realm, you would think that we would be the crazy ones. I mean, how inconsistent are we spiritually? How often do all of us fail spiritually? How many times, day in and day out, do we mess up, right? We're the crazy ones spiritually. And yet Jesus Christ says, I am not ashamed of you. So if you follow Jesus Christ, if you've made him the Lord of your life, your sins are forgiven. And there is now, there's no sin too great or no sin greater than the saving work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you can do that can out-sin God. Because the suffering that Jesus Christ went through the shedding of his blood on the cross, overcame and satisfied any sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit if you're a follower of him. And because of that, because of his forgiveness of your sins, you are no longer that crazy aunt or uncle or stepfather or whatever. You're no longer that crazy relative. You're instead a beloved brother and sister to Christ. I really like a parable that Jesus tells. It's a familiar one, so I won't read the whole thing. But in Luke chapter 15, of the prodigal son. And if you remember it, there's this selfish son that must have some sort of rich father. And he goes and he declares before his father dies that he wants his share of the inheritance. And the father gives it to him, and the son goes off and does what he wants to do and lives a life that he thinks is fun, and he spends all his money and wastes it all. And then he gets to the point where he's in a distant land, he has no money and no friends anymore. And after that, it's not so fun anymore, right? And he ends up having to go and work in a job that totally stinks. And he decides that it would be far better off to return home and just be a servant, a worker at his father's house than to be in a distant land, you know, feeding pigs. And so he makes his way home. And then in verse 20, I'll read this. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with anger. Is that? No. Oh, not anger. What? Wait a second. If I was the dad, I would be pretty upset. But this is a parable showing about the love of God. So this prodigal son returns, and it says the father was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And finally, his son is making sense. But the father said to his servant, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate the return of the prodigal son. And that is what Jesus Christ thinks of you. If you will just turn to him, he will welcome you with open arms. Not just with hesitant arms, but he will run to you and give you a big old hug and have a party at your return to him or at your coming to him. He is not ashamed of you. No matter what you've done, he is not ashamed of you. So again, will you follow him as he leads you to salvation? Or if you strayed away, will you turn back to him? Let me finish up with verses 14 through 16. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." So what the author is trying to say here is that not only did Jesus lead the way to salvation, but he literally got in a bulldozer and plowed the way through to salvation. Not only do you follow him to salvation, but he has opened the way to salvation. He has taken away the incarnation. He has liberated us for those that follow him. This is the third impact of the incarnation. Jesus offers liberation. Liberation. Do you understand what it means to be liberated? Unless you recognize what it's like to be in captivity, you won't truly understand liberation. In April of 1945, these Jews and Poles and other prisoners in the concentration camp in Poland understood what it was like to be liberated. When they were set free, they understood what it was like to be physically liberated. A man named Damon, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, in September of 2012, understood what it was like to be liberated after being on death row for, I believe, 15 years in solitary confinement and being set free when they realized that he was not the one who committed the crime. He understood liberation. A man named Hassan in Rwanda, a Muslim and drug addict, understood what it felt like to be liberated when a missionary from Teen Challenge came and told him about Jesus Christ and showed him how to find freedom from drugs. And this is a picture of him being baptized. He understood both physical and spiritual liberation. See, here's the reality. All of us were captive spiritually before we knew Christ. All of us were captive. All of us, as the author uses the word, were subject to lifelong slavery. And if you're a Christian now, do you understand the impact of the liberation that Christ has given you? Do you understand what Christ has done for you? And if you're not a Christian, do you understand the liberation that is being offered to you? In Christ, there is freedom. I want to point out something else from verse 14. It says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So not only did Jesus liberate us, but Jesus conquered death, which is the fourth impact. Jesus conquers death. He conquers death. Death, our greatest fear, right? Jesus has conquered. Let me ask you this. If you were needing a complex brain surgery, would you want a highly trained surgeon to help you? Or would you want this guy from ER, George Clooney, who plays a very good doctor on the TV show? I mean, he's very cute, but do you want him cutting your head open if you need to be saved through some sort of brain surgery? If you were getting on a flight, would you want a highly trained surgeon or highly trained pilot to fly the plane for you? Or would you want Tom Hanks flying the plane for you? I'm sure he's a very nice guy, very good actor. But I don't want him flying my plane. I want a good Southwest pilot to take me to wherever I'm going, not Tom Hanks. In other words, for complex matters, do you want a highly trained person who knows what they're doing, or do you want, for lack of a better term, a fraud? Which one do you want? And for an issue as serious as dealing with death, do you want someone who proficiently overcame death? Or do you want a fraud? Jesus is the only one who died and then conquered it. He is the only one who can claim the title of conqueror of death. And so now, as we all approach death, some sooner than others, are you going to look to someone who knows what they're doing to take care of things, to save you? Or are you going to look to a fraud, to an imposter, to something or someone else? Who are you going to look to? Are you going to look to the one who says, "Follow me," who is leading the way? Are you going to look to the one who says, "I am not ashamed of you"? Or are you going to look to someone or something else? I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. These are packed verses here that I could do a sermon in and of itself. But they touch on stuff that we'll be looking at in chapter 4, and so I'm just going to skim by them today. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Oh, there's another big word there. Hold on a second. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it says that the author says that he made propitiation for our sins. Again, that's just a fancy way of saying that he satisfied the wrath of God for us. He satisfied the wrath of God. And it says that he's our high priest. And I'll talk more about that in chapter 4 when we get there. But literally, Jesus, I don't know the details, but he is standing before God now on your behalf, talking to God. He's saying, Frank, I know Frank just sinned, but he follows me, and so he is covered under my blood. Don't pour your wrath out on Frank. Sarah, I know what Sarah did in the past, but she follows me now, and I'm not ashamed of her, and all her sins are covered under my blood. Don't pour your wrath out on her either. Jesus Christ is standing up there as the great high priest, on behalf of you, talking to God. That's what he's doing. He is there, and he is wanting, as we see in verse 18, he is wanting to help you. He's wanting to help you. So let me go back now to the question of who will you turn to when you're facing death? Something else, or the one who can help you? The one who makes propitiation for your sins. The one who is the great high priest. Or something else. The reality is that if you truly understand what Christ has done for you, that as you approach death, you'll have a different outlook than other people. You'll know with confidence that even though your body is dying physically, you've just begun. You've just begun. And that there is a better life to come. I went through the internet looking for some quotes from people on death. And I came across just a couple well-known people. One such as a very wealthy guy named Elon Musk. And he was asked, what happens when you die? He said, I think you cease to exist. I hope I'm wrong in a positive way, but most likely you're just gone. Does that sound like someone who is approaching death with confidence? No. Someone who just died, I believe this past week, Stephen Hawking, regarded as one of the great thinkers of this century, said, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There's no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Is he approaching death, or did he approach death with hope, with confidence? Doesn't look like it. Now, I also went through the internet and found some quotes of Christians who had died. And these are some of their last words, or them talking about their death. Adoniram Judson said, I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ, were some of his last words. Next slide, I believe, is Billy Graham. Yes, so Billy Graham said this long before he died, but it's a great quote. He said, "Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." Richard Baxter, the great English Puritan, in his last words said, "I have pain, but I have peace. I have peace." And then there's an account of D.L. Moody as he was in his literal deathbed there. And right before he died, he said, he woke up and he said, "The earth recedes, heaven opens before me. This is death. It is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go." And then Moody's son, who was sitting next to him, said, "No, no, father, you're dreaming." And then Moody replied, "I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." Thanks to what Jesus Christ has done through his incarnation and suffering for us, through his coming and dying for us, we don't have to fear death. We can approach it not as a fearful event, but as a triumph, as a coronation day, as something that is glorious. And so again, I ask you, if you don't know him this morning, will you turn to him? We turn to him and ask him to be the Lord of your life. And if you do know him and have drifted away, will you recommit your life right now? You just pray, "Lord, I've drifted. I've messed up in these areas. Help me, Lord, to fix whatever is done." Or maybe you're at a point where you can't even fix what you've broken. You just pray, "Lord, I have completely messed up. I don't know what to do. Help me. Help me." And I want to pray for the church now, because I want us to be a church that is not just hears a message like this and just goes out the door and thinks about something else like sports. I mean, sports are fine, but don't miss what Jesus Christ has done for you. Don't miss it. And church, imagine what we could be. Imagine the impact that we could have in this community if we would be a people that focused on just the impact that Jesus Christ has had in our lives. We share that with other people. Let's pray.